I want to invite you, as the kids are making their way out, just to turn with me in your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And I want to welcome you. If you're here today and you're visiting with us, we are so glad that you're here. And we're walking through the book of Daniel. And we've said already, this is a reminder, if you've been here, and this is the first time you're hearing this, if you haven't, that in the book of Daniel, the first six chapters are narrative. They're like a story. So you're following along with the characters. It's pretty easy to follow. The final six chapters move into what we call apocalyptic literature, which is, at its very nature, far more difficult than following along with a story. There are visions and signs, and there's a lot of interpretation. It's speaking about the near future and the distant future, and it's not always clear which is which. It's difficult. And chapter 9 of Daniel is the most difficult passage in all of the Old Testament. So this is, we've got a beautiful text before us, but a challenging text. And we're going to need God's grace just to mine the depths of what we have here. But here's what I want to say before we go any further. I just want to remind you, as we get into a difficult passage, that this is not a puzzle. It's not a puzzle. So we're not going to approach it that way today. We're not going to pull out the decoder ring and the calculator, because that's not what this is. God's message is clear. The main point is clear. Along the way, there are some periphery details that can be a little bit distracting because there's a bit of uncertainty surrounding them. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through, we're going to point at those, we're going to identify them, we're going to address them, but then here's my plea with you. Then we're going to move past them to the clear main point of the text. Because I don't know about you, but I'm here today. I don't need any novelty. I don't need some puzzle. I need to hear God speak to me because life is difficult and complicated, and I need to know what God would have for me today. I hope that's true for you, too. So we're going to move past the novelty and get right to the core of this. All right. That, by God's grace, that's the plan. And as we walk through the text, we're going to see two sections, two main blocks here. First, you find a prayer of repentance. And then flowing out of that, we see a promise of restoration. So if you can even just keep that in your mind as we walk through the text, it's going to help you to avoid some of the distractions. It's a prayer of repentance. It's a promise of restoration. And before we dive into the text, I just want to quickly ask the Lord for his help today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so gracious and merciful. And one of the gifts that you've given us is your word. And every passage is a gift from you. Even the passages that can be perplexing and difficult. Lord, we just approach this today with a spirit of expectation. Lord, I'm excited to hear what you have for us today. And I ask for the help of your Holy Spirit for me as I explain and interpret the text. Lord, give me clarity and give me precision. And Lord, I pray for your help as we listen. Lord, I pray that you would just open our eyes to see what we're supposed to see. Lord, that you would direct our hearts to stay in the straight and narrow. God, that we would hear your transformative word to us today. And we all hold on to the promise that your word never returns void. So speak. We plead with you, speak. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Well, look with me now. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And as we've done in previous weeks, we're going to walk through slowly, just taking note of what we see and making sure that we get our bearings. And then when we're done, we're going to pull up and we're going to make sure we can see the main point of the text. So Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear now God's holy, inspired, living and active word to us today. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So let's stop there. Let's just get our bearings. In the previous weeks, Daniel has been living under Babylonian reign. But here, right in the opening verse, he says, now I'm in the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede. So this goes back to chapter 5. There's been a change in the kingdoms. Suddenly, Daniel doesn't live under the Babylonians anymore. The Babylonians were miraculously wiped out overnight. And now the Medo-Persian Empire is in control. So Daniel's looking in the rearview mirror at Babylon, and then he looks down at his Bible and he reads the book of Jeremiah and he says, God, it looks like you're doing something here. It looks like you're doing exactly what you said you would do. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 to 13. So you can just imagine Daniel. So he's, again, rearview mirror, Babylon, looks down at Jeremiah and it says, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon, 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I've uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. So put yourself in Daniel's shoes here. He's looking at the word of God and he's saying, God, it appears to me that you have done everything that you said you would do. We were rebellious, so you said you would bring Babylon. You did. You said that Babylon was only going to last 70 years. They did. Their time was limited. It was brief. They were gone in the night. And so now Daniel comes to the Lord and he brings this plea of mercy. One commentator notes, these verses show Daniel as a diligent student of Scripture who built his prayer life on the Word of God. That's what we see here. So he's got the Bible in one hand, the newspaper in the other, and Daniel is bringing his concerns to God. And that's what we find beginning in verse 3. We're going to read a large chunk now. Verse 3 all the way to verse 15. So let's look now to the text. So then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and I made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Just stop there. We didn't listen to Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah said, stop sinning or God's going to bring Babylon. We didn't listen, he says. Coming back to the text. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we've rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. He's confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we've not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he's done, and we've not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Let's stop there. So pull back, put yourself in Daniel's shoes again. Daniel is living in the midst of political upheaval. What he's just witnessed is remarkable. Babylon was so powerful, and yet overnight, Babylon's gone. Now he's got a new king. He's still living in exile. What is the problem that Daniel identifies, that he brings to the Lord? It's not the Babylonians. It's not the Medo-Persians. Daniel identifies one problem, and the problem is the hearts of the Israelites. It's sin. So Daniel's looking at all these other circumstances, and he says, God, no, I know what's happening here. What's happening here is that we have broken your law. And one thing that struck me this morning, which wasn't in the manuscript, isn't it so fascinating that Daniel takes ownership of the sin of his people? As I was walking through that, I thought, Daniel was a righteous man. Even in the New Testament, it points back. It says Daniel was a hero of the faith. He was a righteous man. As you've been walking through the book of Daniel, it seems like he doesn't take a misstep. From his earliest days till now, a righteous man, and yet Daniel comes to the Lord and says, we are despicable sinners. We didn't listen. We are rebels, and we deserve this. And I thought, you know what? I think it's important for us, just as North American Christians, to hear that. Because when Jesus taught us how to pray, how did he teach us to pray? He's our Father who art in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Even Jesus in the New Testament says, you need to be thinking corporately when you come to the Lord. We are so individualistic, and I'm so individualistic, but in the Bible, when we pray, we come and we own the sins of our people. When you pray as Redeemer. You know, I'm owning your sin, you're owning my sin. We're coming to the Lord. We're asking for help and provision for one another, but we need to pray that way. We're in this battle together. And Daniel was living in that. He says, I'm in exile here. And he doesn't say it's because of these numbskulls. He says, no, it's because of us and our sin. We're in a covenant with you, God, and we've broken it. Now, in the covenant, there's this relationship where God says, if you live this way, I'm going to bless you. But if you live this way, I'm going to curse you. The Israelites never had to guess how God was going to respond to them. He made it crystal clear. We can look at Leviticus 26, verses 27 to 28, just for one example, where God warned the Israelites, but if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. So Daniel, he's looking at the world, but then he's looking at his Bible. And he's saying, God, I'm seeing all of this, but I understand that all of this is actually because of all of this. Because you're doing what you said you would do. Because you're a covenant-keeping God, and we're a covenant-breaking people. So that's the problem Daniel's seeing, and that's what leads him to this place, as we move forward in the text, where he sees that the only way for us to get home is going to be through your mercy. Notice Daniel does not go and set up a meeting with Darius. That's not his first move. He doesn't say, well, we've got a new Babylonians are gone. Maybe if I go talk to Darius and I cozy up with him, maybe he'll send us home. Daniel says, no, I'm going to go to the only king who has the power to send us home. I'm going to go to the king who put us here. And I'm going to plead for mercy, which is what we find in verse 16. Look now again to the word of the Lord. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. And the city that is called by your name. Listen, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So stop there. It sounds like what we were just singing, doesn't it? Yet not I. Through Christ in me. That's what we were just saying. It's nothing to do with us, God. What we need is for you to do something that has nothing to do with our actions because we deserve all of this. That's what Daniel's saying. We deserve it all. We're here because of our actions. I'm asking that you would bring us there, not because of our actions, but because of your character, to bring glory to your name. Show mercy to us and receive glory, which is the story of the Bible. That's Daniel's plea. We're going to talk about that later. But what I want you to see is I want you to let that first section. So that's the prayer of repentance. That first section needs to frame our understanding of the second section, which is where things start to get really complicated. Right now, God's going to come and he's going to give a promise of restoration. And we need to hear it as an answer to Daniel's request. What's his request? Be merciful to us and bring us home. So here's God's answer, beginning in verse 20, a promise of restoration. He says this, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord, my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." So let's stop there. Just a real quick observation. So remember, Daniel, at this point, he's mid-80s. Daniel is an old man. An old man who's just pleading with the Lord. He's pleading on behalf of his people. He's lifting up these prayers. And sometimes when we think of Daniel's life, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, I think we picture his life as so victorious, right? Daniel's the blessed man, right? You throw him in the lion's den, it doesn't matter. They can't touch him because Daniel's the blessed man. But recognize, he was thrown to lions, right? And they took him out and then put him back in exile. This is a man who spent his whole life in exile, coming to kings, telling them what God says, watching as they completely disregard him, goes back home, prays again, comes back. He's living in it. This isn't a man whose life was full of victory. It's a man whose life was full of trials. It's a man who had every reason to believe that God has forgotten about me. And yet here we see that the prayers of the saints matter. God comes to this man who feels like he's been forgotten, and he sends his angel, and the angel comes to him and says, "You are loved, Daniel." Maybe some of us need to hear that today. Your prayers matter. God hears them. He responds to them. Your prayers mobilize heavenly armies. An angel of the Lord comes and says, "I am here in response to your prayer." God hears you, little old man living in exile. God hears you. And God moves. Now, before we move into verses 24 to 27, just want to put out the disclaimer. These next three verses are where all the discussion really circles around these three verses. These are agreed to be the three most difficult verses in the Old Testament to interpret. So we're coming to these now. And I just want to remind you, while there's differences on the minor details, and we'll point some of those out, we're going to walk past all the distractions so that we can see the main point. And again, we want to frame this that Daniel has come to God and he says, "God, will you show mercy on your people and return us from our exile?" That's his question. Now, these three difficult verses provide the answer. Look with me. Let's deal with one at a time. Look now at verse 24. So the angel Gabriel comes. He says, "Here's your answer. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place." So let's stop there. So now we've got some things we've got to work through. So he says 70 weeks are put forward. Now, you can read any commentary. You could read your study notes in your Bible. That word translated as weeks is just the Hebrew word for seven. So he says 70 sevens. It's going to take 70 sevens for God to bring his plan into effect. Remember, Daniel had been reading Jeremiah. This was the passage we read at the beginning of the sermon. Daniel read Jeremiah, and it said Babylon is going to come up. They're going to judge you for 70 years. And so Daniel comes and he says, "So are we at the end of the 70 years? Are you going to bring us home now?" And Gabriel says, "Daniel, God is going to bring you home. He's going to restore all that you've lost. But you need to recognize it's not going to take 70 years. It's going to take 7 times 70 years." Now, here's where scholars start to disagree. So some scholars at this point will pull out their calculator and they'll say 70 times 7. So 490 years. So whatever God's plan is, it's going to take 490 years. And then they figure out the leap years and the lunar calendar. And you can read just commentaries will fill your brain up with all this stuff. There's some guys who say, that's what's happening here. This is a math problem. But with respect, I don't think any of those scholars are reading Matthew 18, 21 to 22 that way, where Jesus says this. So Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?" How many times do I have to forgive this guy? Jesus says to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Right? Jesus isn't telling Peter, "See, like, get out your calculator. 490 times, Peter. That's how many times you forgive a person." I haven't read a single commentator who says that. Why? Because it's obvious that this is symbolic language. The number 7 is a symbolic number in Scripture. It goes all the way back to creation. God created the world in 6 days, and on 7 days, he rested. And so the number 7 becomes this number of kind of just completion, but completed time. And that's what's happening here. Daniel says, so 70 years, is this time here? And he says, no, it's going to take longer. 70 times 7. God's doing a work that's going to take longer than what you anticipate. And in that period, this 70 times 7, here's what God's going to do. And he lays out these six things that are going to happen. I think it's on the screen. He's going to finish the Oh, yes. Thank you, Marianne. Okay, and Janessa. He's going to finish the transgression. God's going to put an end to sin. He's going to atone for iniquity. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal both vision and prophet. He's going to anoint a most holy place. Now, when you lay it all out like that, which is straight from the text, suddenly this mystery looks a little less mysterious, doesn't it? Who could possibly do those things? Well, on the cross, Jesus took all our transgressions upon himself and he said, it's finished. He's the one who put an end to sin. He's the one who makes atonement through his blood. He's the only one who can usher in everlasting righteousness. Now, 5 and 6 get a little complicated, don't they? Number 5, what does it mean to seal both vision and prophet? Well, in the Bible, to seal something is to put like your stamp of authentication on it. Remember, like kings would have a signet ring and they'd have the wax and they put it on the letter and then he would seal it, which says this is authentic, it's from the king. Well, Jesus seals the prophecies and the visions. Is there anything in the New Testament that reminds us of that? All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. All the prophecies, all the visions, all the promises of God are authenticated, find their fulfillment in Christ. Okay, what do we do with this sixth thing? This is where some scholars pull back and they're like, are we talking about the temple? Like, is this the place? Well, look in your Bible. For most of us, I know I have it in mind, you're going to have a little note right over place. I've got the number 3. And then when I look down at the bottom of my page, it says over the number 3, it says or thing or one. So the Hebrew is kind of vague. Is this he's going to sanctify a holy place or a holy person? What? Well, I think that we can say with confidence he's going to sanctify both. Think about John chapter 2. Jesus is there and he says, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the anointed person and he is the anointed place. All the worship of God takes place in Christ. And we are built up into a temple through Christ. Right. And so the answer to that question, it's both. And all six of these things find their fulfillment in Christ. And so Gabriel is here telling Daniel that not only is God going to restore the Israelites from their present exile, but God's actually going to go all the way forward. And he's going to bring his people home. Ultimately, the exile is actually just a picture of something greater that God's doing. It's like an object lesson. So he says, you look at this and watch what I do in the meantime. But then understand that I'm going to do this on a universal scale. That's what's happening. It's a bigger plan. And so now he takes this 70 times 7, this big number, and he breaks this big plan that God's unfolding into 3 parts. So let's look at stage 1 of the plan. We find that in verse 25. In verse 25, it says, know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So we'll stop there. So there's 70 sevens. He says, well, so the first little part, you got sevens, 7 weeks here. And God's going to raise up an anointed one, and he's going to rebuild the temple. Now, what is he referring to here? Well, we can look back at a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote a generation and a half before Daniel. And here's what Isaiah said. God prophesies, speaks through Isaiah, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. That's in Isaiah 44. So Isaiah was prophesying, saying there's going to be a king named Cyrus who's going to issue a decree to rebuild the Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Well, that's exactly what happened. And that's stage 1 of the plan. Daniel's seeing like, OK, so there's going to be an anointed one and he's going to rebuild the temple. And that's part 1. That's really the part that Daniel was concerned about. That's all he had in his mind. And Gabriel says, no, Daniel, that's just like a glimpse of what God's going to do. So he's going to send someone. He's going to rebuild the temple. All right. And that happened in history. But now here's stage 2. Gabriel's message didn't stop there. Look at the second half of verse 25. He says, then, so after that's happened, for 62 weeks, so a big chunk of time now in this prophecy, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. This is a great sermon to preach on the same Sunday of the time change, because everybody's already in a fog. And you're like, what is going on? Okay, track with me. So we see, three-part plan where God's going to restore all things. Part one is the part you were thinking about, Daniel. We're going to rebuild the temple. Okay, that's going to happen. Cyrus does that. But then you're going to have a longer stage of this plan. And in the longer stage of the plan, you're going to have a rebuilt temple, but there's not going to be the peace that you want. There's going to be pressure and tribulation. It's going to feel like it's not right, which, by the way, is the story that Israel lived through. Living under the oppression of different empires, it was never what it was before. So you're going to live in that. And then, at the end of that stage, keep your eyes open, there's going to be an anointed one. Only this anointed one, he's not going to have anything of himself. He's not going to be much to look at. And then he's going to be cut off, which sounds an awful lot like what Isaiah prophesied about the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 says, speaking of one who's going to come, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And we know that's Jesus, right? The suffering servant. So as we look at Daniel's prophecy, he's pointing forward to the coming of Jesus. And he says at the end of stage two, Jesus is going to be cut off. This suffering servant is going to be cut down. Okay? And he says, when that happens, Daniel, then watch intently, because the second half of verse 26, he says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So now we got some interpretive differences between scholars. Some say, well, this is talking about like the end of all time. This is going to be the great tribulation. But others would say, and I would agree, that this is now referring to Titus. So he says, the suffering servant is going to be cut down. And then the Roman emperor Titus, at the time he was a general, he took Jerusalem, he destroyed Jerusalem, he besieged it. It was a horrific, awful period of time, and he destroyed the temple. And so, which fits the description that we see here. And that's the end of the second stage. So now the temple that you've been longing for, Daniel, that you thought was going to be like God's big plan, actually there's going to come a season, and then the temple is going to be destroyed. But don't be alarmed, because that's not the end of God's plan. It moves us into the third and final stage of God's plan, which is the hardest verse in the whole text. Verse 27. Wipe the sweat from my brow. Let's jump in. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this last sliver. So again, you've got these 70 times 7 weeks. This is this big period of time. You've got this first part here. We're going to rebuild the temple. The second part here, it's never really the same, is it? And then eventually, oh my goodness, the temple is destroyed, as is this servant, cut down. But now you got this last piece, and the desolator is going to reign. And in this last piece, there's going to be wars and tribulations until the desolator is finally thrown down. And this, for all the world, looks like the final week, the time between Christ's first coming and Christ's return. As in, this final week sounds like the time we're living in right now, the age of the church. We're in the final leg of God's plan to bring about this restoration. We're living in it now. The devil's on a chain. His chain's been lengthened a little bit, and it says he's opposing the worship of God's people, right? We see that in the world. And as we approach the final days before Christ's return, that chain's going to be lengthened, and we're going to watch this desolator, the devil, wage war against God's people. He's got an appointed end. So, right, his defeat is sure, but it's going to be a bloody battle until then. That's what this text is saying. Did you get all of that? As I said, it's complicated. In fact, it's as complicated a passage as you're ever going to study. So if you're here for the first time, God bless you. It gets easier. But the main point is clear. And so here's where, now I want you to listen to this quote from Joyce Baldwin. So helpful. She says, "It's possible to be so preoccupied with numbers as to miss the essential truths which those numbers declare." Amen. You can get bogged down. I would just plead with you right now. Just put away your calculator. Just put it down. This isn't a math problem. God is speaking to his people. Okay, and so what we want to ask now is, what's he saying? So Daniel is pleading for mercy, saying, "We've sinned. We need to be restored. Will you restore us? Will you show mercy?" And God says, through Gabriel, "Yeah, I will. I'm going to restore you. But it's not going to look like what you have in mind, Daniel. You're going to go back. You're going to rebuild. But that's not going to be the end of things. And then actually, it's going to be lousy for a long time. And then I'm going to send a servant. But he's going to be cut down. And then the temple's going to be destroyed. At which point, you're going to be tempted to feel hopeless. But there's one last season, a difficult season. And there's going to be a desolator, and he's going to wage war against the people of God in this last difficult season. But then at the end of that, the desolator is thrown down. And at which point, the whole plan is completed." That's what he's saying here. He's saying, "I've got a plan to bring you all the way home." So that's the main point. Now I want, with the brief time we have remaining, just to pull out three warnings and implications for us. What do we do with this text? First, let your Bible and your newspaper inform your prayers. Let your Bible and your newspaper inform your prayers, which, by the way, that presupposes that you're praying at all. And maybe some of you aren't. So maybe your takeaway today is you need to become a person of prayer, because there's a lot going on in this world. But if you are praying, then let's take an example from our brother Daniel. He's looking at the world. He's got the Babylonian Times, which has now become the Medo-Persian Times, in one hand. And he's got his Bible in his other hand. And he's not getting all caught up in all this. I'm sure it was tempting. You're tempted to get caught up in this and start to feel anxious about all this. But no, Daniel just, he looks at the text and he says, God is doing what he said he would do. God's still on his throne, regardless of whoever's going on here. Whatever's going on in this world, it's all coming out of this text. And then he takes that and it propels him to his knees in prayer. One commentator notes, "The fact that God has spoken through the prophets does not mean that all the believer does is sit, newspaper in hand, awaiting the outcome. No, the appropriate response to prophecy is prayer." So as we see God working in the world, and as we see him doing what he said he would do in Scripture, that should drive us to our knees, because we're in a spiritual battle. And so we're saying, "Let your kingdom come." Jesus said, "Pray this way. Let your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There's a reason he told us to pray that way every day, right? Because there is a spiritual fight that is taking place. And we are the champions coming on our knees, just asking God to work in our world. So last week we talked about China. And God is doing some amazing things in China. We talked about, I can't remember what the number was. I shouldn't speculate now. Just tens of thousands of new Christians every single day in China. And yet, persecution. Yet we see that this spiritual enemy thrashing against the church. Churches shut down. Pastors imprisoned. We as Christians should be looking at that. We should be looking at the text. And we should be lifting them up in prayer. Because we've got a glimpse behind the veil, behind the curtain. There's a spiritual war taking place in China. But we talked about that last week. On the flip side, as I was thinking this week, it should also cause us to look out at our world, to look here in Canada. And as I was reflecting on it this week, I just thought, you know, we really ought to take note of the fact that the Bible has a whole lot to say about the way that the enemy wages war with the people of God. The enemy is opposed to the spread of the gospel. He's opposed to the proclamation of Jesus Christ, and he wars with God's people. And yet when I look at Canada, I just don't see an awful lot of opposition. We are not facing the kind of opposition that our brothers and sisters face around the world. So then you ask the question, why? And I got to thinking, it's very possible, and I would say even likely. You know, the devil's got limited resources. We're going to talk about the spiritual warfare. But you know, the devil's not God. It's not dualism says that God and the devil are equal and they're battling at the end. Who's going to win? We don't know. No, the Bible doesn't present that at all. God's completely in control. The devil's on a chain, and he's got his little minions, but they're all under the authority of God. They've got no authority under themselves, and they're limited. So the devil is not everywhere. The devil's in one place. I would imagine the devil's probably in China right now. And he's got his spiritual forces. And he's only got so many. So where's he going to send them? And I don't think he's sending many to Canada. Because I think he sees a nation, a church that has grown fat and lazy, to be honest. And it just got me thinking. And so I'm looking at my own life. And I would encourage you to look at your life and then look at corporately. What are you doing in your life that is worthy of opposition from the enemy? Is there anything that you're even striving for that if you were the devil, you would try to stop? And I wonder how many of us have got our whole ambition is to raise enough money so that we can retire and have a really, really cozy last couple of years. For some of us, our main ambition is just to get through this week so that I can have one more weekend. For many of us, our great ambition is, God, just help me to survive this season with my kids. How many of us are praying ambitious prayers who are actively saying, God, here's what I'm going to do. My ambition is that every single coworker in my place of work is come to know and love you. And I'm going to actively work to make that happen. I'm going to pray to make that happen. My ambition is I'm going to raise up my kids, not just to survive, but I'm going to raise up my kids to be spiritual champions. I'm going to disciple them. I'm going to invest in them, and I'm going to launch them into the world, and they're going to multiply. How many of us have ambitions that are worth opposing? That's what struck me as I'm looking at the text and I'm looking at the world. I'm not asking for opposition. Samuel Rutherford once said, this is a great quote. He said, give me a roaring devil rather than a sleeping one. For sleeping devils make me slumber, but roaring ones provoke me to run to my master. It's a good quote. Now, I'm not wishing persecution on us. I'm not. But I do want to see the Church of North America wake up from her slumber. I would love to see us just find some godly ambition. I'd love for us to expect God to do something. Look at your neighbors. I got a neighbor across the road over here and over here. So I've got the ambition that before this year is done, I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And that this year's not going to end until I've told every one of them about Jesus and brought them into my home. And I'm expecting God to move in my street. And I just think we need to, be, as a people, just start asking God to do something. We need to start striving to be the kind of people who are worthy of opposition. That's the first thing I'm seeing in this text. We're going to pray with the Bible in one hand, the newspaper in another. That heading probably wasn't very helpful for what I actually said. But the second is this. And this is the most important thing we learn in the text. Jesus is the only one who can ultimately lead us home. So we can't ignore the first 19 verses as we start to kind of wrestle through the puzzle that is in the end. In the first 19 verses, it's just a prayer of repentance. It's Daniel saying, God, I want to come home. But we are so sinful. We deserve every bit of this and more, God. We are judged and it's right. But after acknowledging and owning all of his sin, Daniel comes and he says, we don't present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, right? We don't have any of that. We've discussed that. But because of your great mercy, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Not because of who I am, but because of who you are. Not because of our actions, but because of your mercy, God, bring us home. That's what Daniel wanted. He wanted to be brought home out of the wilderness. And in this beautiful prophecy, God tells Daniel he's going to bring him home, but it's going to be so much more glorious than what Daniel has in mind. Have you ever heard the saying, home is where the heart is? Home is where the heart is. That's true. And what Daniel learns in this prophecy, what we learn here, is that God's like, I could bring you back to Jerusalem. And I could rebuild the temple. In fact, tell you what, I'll do that. That's stage one. But you still won't be home because your heart is pulling you over here. And your heart is pulling you over here because your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? Your heart's pulling you in all the wrong places. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 talks about wretched man that I am. Right? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do are the things that I don't want to do. I've got a heart that is pulling me in all the wrong directions. Maybe there are some people here today just feel like you're lost. There's a longing inside of you, but you can't seem to get it because you just keep doing all of these things. It's like there's a magnet in you. And that's what he's saying here. God says, I'm going to bring you home, but that's not going to be like a physical location. That's not like me just picking you up and putting you in a place. Home for you is when I give you a new heart. Home for you is when I make you ready to live in relationship with the God who made you, because that's home. That's the longing that you have inside of you, is to be in relationship with the God who made you. So I'm going to send someone, God says, through Gabriel, verse 24. I'm going to send someone to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a holy place. That's what you need if you want to come home. I'm going to send someone, and his name is Jesus, the Son of God, who entered into this chaos of history so that we could come home. And in his life, death, and resurrection, he did all that he promised he would do in Daniel 9. He finished the transgression, our transgression, friends. He put an end to our sin in his body on the cross. He atoned for our iniquity, made us at one with the Father. He brought everlasting righteousness and is changing our hearts from one degree of glory to the next. He sealed, fulfilled all of the visions and the prophecies, and he has anointed a most holy place where we can be with God forever. And that place is in and through him, through Christ. Yet not I, but Christ in me. This is my prayer. This is my plea. My only hope is Jesus. And he will come again to once and for all put an end to the desolator. And here's where we end very quickly. The last thing we see and where we have to end. This restoration mission will not be without blood. We have to end on this note because Daniel ends on this note. Verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. For half of the week, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. He's going to oppose the worship of God's people. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So God says, I'm going to bring you home. More than that, I'm going to bring you all the way home. And here's a message that we need to hear loud and clear. But the road home is a painful road. The road home is a costly road. This world with devils filled will threaten to undo you. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, you will come. Because there's a lion prowling about seeking to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He's on a chain, make no mistake. But the sight of him will cause many to fall away. This is the message of Daniel. This is the message of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the message we need to hear. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Now, take heart. I've overcome the world. But hear that first part. You will have tribulation. People come to Jesus. They say, I want to follow you, Jesus. He says, okay, well, you need to take up your cross and follow me. Please follow me. Everlasting life, glory, relationship with the Father, it's right there for you. It is better than anything you could possibly imagine. But you got to let go of this life. Are you ready to do that? And many people walk away sad because they can't. And you say, am I able to do that? You might ask that question. Have I surrendered my life to Christ? Well, we see it fleshed out in the Gospels, don't we? One person comes to Jesus and says, I want to follow you. And he says, okay, well, I want you to sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Because I know that you love money more than you love me. Are you able to do that? The man walks away sad. No, I don't. I don't love you more than I love money. I do love this life more than I love that life. Somebody else comes and he says, well, Jesus, I want to come to you, but first, can I go home, say goodbye to my parents? And he says, no, if you love your parents more than you love me, then you're not ready for me. And the person goes away sad. And Jesus points to every area of your life. And he says, do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than this? Because listen, the road home is a treacherous road. And if you love any of this more than you love me, you're going to turn back. That's what he says to us. That's what Gabriel's saying to Daniel. And Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. The violent take it by force. So he's saying to follow me means to expect opposition. It means to even invite opposition. When we go through the waters of baptism, it is you saying to the world, I follow Jesus and I'm expecting persecution. I'm expecting the enemy to push back against me. But I know I'll make it to the end. I know at great cost to myself, I will get to the end where I will receive the prize that no one can take from me. That's the message of Daniel 9. And friends, it's a message that I do think we need to hear again and again and again. To a sleeping church, and I'm not talking about Redeemer, though for some of us that's true for you, to just a sleeping North American church, Daniel 9 kind of grabs us by the collar and reminds us nobody sleepwalks their way into heaven. Right? If you're sleepwalking your way through life, you might find out that you're on the road that leads to somewhere that you didn't mean to go. Because this world is full of opposition. but Christ is worth it. And so if every decision in your life is to step away from opposition, to move away from that which is difficult, if every time you count the cost, you determine to make a compromise, you may not be worthy to inherit the prize. The victory is sure, but there are still battles left to face. There's still some blood left to be spilled, our blood, because the road home is a road marked with sacrifice. This is the cost of discipleship. We're going to sing, though Satan should buffet, right? Though Satan should present himself and act against us, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. He saw me. I can't do this, Jesus. How am I going to walk through this, Jesus? You imagine Daniel, 85-year-old man, just, no, I just want to come home. God's, no, it's going to be difficult, Daniel, but I'm going to bring you all the way home. Christ has regarded my helpless estate. He, God says to Daniel, you are loved, Daniel. I love that part. He comes and says, I hear you, Daniel. And before I'm going to answer your question, but here, let me tell you this first. You are loved. Let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. This restoration mission will not be without blood. Yeah, and it'll be our blood. It's going to be our sacrifice. It's going to cost us, but it won't cost any of us more than what it cost him. And that's the road home. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, if you want to come to the end of this road, if you want to come home, friends, pick up your cross and follow me. This is the way home. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, and I pray, I plead with you that you would speak to us today. God, I humble myself just as your servant, and I confess that I have not had ambitions that are worthy of opposing. I confess that I am so inclined to find the road of greatest ease rather than seeking the road that glorifies you. Lord, and so I repent on behalf of myself. I repent on behalf of your people. You're worthy of more. You're worthy of more. You've given us everything. And you ask in return that we would lay our lives down before you and say, take these lives and do with them what you will. Lord, and we pray for our sister Talia today, who at 25 years old said, I'll go to India if you're calling me to India, and then gone. And she went because this life to her is nothing, but that life is everything. And that's what you called for from every single one of us. And that's going to look different for us, God. I know that will look different for me than it will for the person in the front row and the person in the back. It's going to look different, but it's going to be costly. And so, God, I pray that we would be a people who count the cost. I pray that this would be a church where the enemy would look at what we're striving for. He would look at what we are trying to accomplish for Christ. He would listen to the prayers of these people, and he would say, I need to try and slow them down. I need to try and discourage them. I pray that we would be worth opposing, that we would give you our very best. I just ask for that in Jesus' name. And I pray if there's anyone here who wants to come home and yet they've counted the cost and they're just not sure and it just seems like it's too much. God, I pray that you would speak to them right now, that you would show them that Christ is everything, that this eternal life that you offer to us is everything. You are worth it all. And I pray that we would gladly lay our lives down for you and say, here, take this, glorify yourself in it and through it because it's yours. And I know that you will return to us so much more than what we give to you. Because that's what you do. You are a God who is steadfast and rich in mercy. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are. We ask all of these things in Jesus' mighty saving name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?